Well, it's been my privilege to have a two-week series, and the subject for the 2 weeks is temptation. Last Sunday night, I attempted to speak on temptation generally. I made 4 points. First, temptation is normal Christian experience. Jesus was tempted. The important thing is what we do with the temptation. Second thing, temptation is satanic when we're tempted to disobey or dishonor God. Third thing, as Christians, we must be clear about what God says, and 9 out of 10 times in temptation, God's word will be perfectly clear. And then the fourth thing is, as Christians, we need to be decisive, not lingering or discussing or compromising with the devil, but resisting him in Jesus' name. So that was general. Now tonight I want to speak about a specific aspect of temptation, and that is sexual temptation. Now I would prefer not to speak about this. I think that the last 2 decades have seen such a massive amount of talk about this subject that I would prefer to drop it. For many it's become very boring. But I want to speak on it for 2 reasons. First of all, there are so many lies and so many foolish ideas which come at us that we need to look again at what God says. In fact, I think we need to look regularly at what God says about sex. And secondly, under the heading of temptation, I think I'm right in saying that temptation at this point in the area of sex is very strong. And so I want to say something which will strengthen us to be obedient and to be pure. I actually think that it is an easy subject in a way, because when you speak on sex, people are very attentive. And I was saying to Steve James that if I feel the attention is lagging, I'll call on him to bring out the slides or the list of people who we are concerned about, and the attention will come straight back. Now, to be fair, I think that we are all inwardly or outwardly pressured to some degree by this temptation. There are some here this evening, no doubt, who are quite wounded and discouraged. And there are some others who are getting quite hardened and perhaps even trapped. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at Bible principles. I'm not going to speak anatomically. If you want to read something from a Christian point of view, which is quite anatomical, I'd recommend the book by Tim LaHaye, which is called The Act of Marriage. And nor this evening am I going to linger on the varieties or intricacies of sex. And if you want to read something on that, I strongly recommend the book by John White that many of you will have read, called Eros Defiled. I see a copy on the bookshelf. I still will be surprised at the end if, having just spoken on Bible principles, though, most of you have not been helped, if not to find it relevant. There was an ancient torture in the Greek world where they would get people and they would tie them in the sun to die of thirst, and just out of reach they would put jugs of cool water. Now I want to say to you that we must never fall for the lie of the devil, which is that in the area of sex, God has put something out of reach to torture us. That sort of lie, which is as old as Eden, that God restricts us from what is good, is to be rejected. I want to say that sex is like a fire. It's a very good gift, but a very great responsibility. It's a very good servant and a terrible master. In the Western society, you will know that there are giant freedoms today when it comes to sex, and also there are giant problems. Most forms of sexual behavior are practiced, if not accepted. There's a great variety of literature. There are discussions, counselors, therapies, lectures, courses, and sermons, all to do with sex. Now, along with this great freedom, there has come great cost, great difficulties, great hardships, great separations, great traumas, and great pains. And it seems to me that we seem to need more literature, counselors, therapies, courses, etc. And the reason is that sex is like a fire. The more you feed it, the more it eats. And so it is that in our Western world, people are very hurt, suspicious, confused, bitter, scarred, etc. And of course, children are hurt, suspicious, and scarred because this good gift of sex has been abused. Now, 2 points this evening. This is the first. Sex is a good gift, but a great responsibility. Second point, sex is a good servant, but a terrible master. First point, sex is a good gift and a great responsibility. If we go back to Genesis 1 or 2, I don't mean you to look it up, but if we read those chapters, we'll find that when God created the world, it included sex. The whole physical world was created by God, and he pronounced the whole thing at the end good. Now, we have a word in the Australian slang vocabulary, which is that if you have sex, then you have a naughty. I don't think such cultural heights will reach this country. But I think I want to say from the Bible that God says that sex is good. If you read your Bible from cover to cover, you will find in Jeremiah and Hosea and Genesis and the Song of Solomon and Ezekiel and 1 Corinthians that again and again the Bible says that God is pro-sex. And God put us together. He ought to be. He put us together very carefully. He put our senses together. He gave us sight. He gave us hearing. He gave us taste, smell, touch. And he put together every nerve ending in our bodies, every sensation, and he pronounced it all good. Now, there was one need that God saw at the end of creating man on the seventh day, on the sixth day, and the need was companionship. Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone. And so God created a suitable companion, male and female he created them, and perfectly complementary. And I think I need to say in passing that male and female, it is not good that man be alone, is the norm for God's people in God's world. And when God created male and female perfectly complementary, he pronounced his blessing on the companionship and he pronounced his blessing on the procreation and said, be fruitful and multiply. And God made procreation in itself a pleasant experience. In the same way, God has called us to eat and he has made eating a pleasant experience. And we drink. And drinking is a pleasant experience because they're all good gifts and they all come from a good God. But God did not give us these gifts that we might pursue them all day. He didn't expect the man and the woman to eat all day. He didn't expect the man and the woman to be obsessed with sex all day. The reason? These gifts are not goals, but stepping stones to goals. In other words, they're not ends, they're means to ends. And the goal inside marriage is a permanent companionship and responsible procreation. Now you see, any good gift from God quickly can become an idol. Eating, drinking, the tongue, strength, beauty, sex. All good gifts, and they can all be abused. And I suspect that in our day in Western cultures, the great God of the day is pleasure, a good gift from God, but unfortunately this gift from God has been turned into an idol. Now to make sure that God's gift of sex is beneficial and not destructive, God has placed safeguards and conditions around it. It's like a fire. A fire in the right context is a very fine thing. In a fireplace, in a stove, in a safe area, a fire is a very good thing. Out of control, out of its area, a very dangerous thing. Now that's why in Genesis chapter 2 we read that the man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two are pronounced a unit, a union. Or the old King James translation says that when he leaves, then he cleaves. And the Bible puts the first and the second. It's not until a man has left, and that's got to be public and permanent, that he is then able to cleave. Physically, and two lives fused together. And God then says, well, those two are serious, and they're a unit, and he pronounces them one. Now, God, therefore, has given sex as a buttress to unity. It maintains it, it establishes it, it reinforces it. It's a gift, a pleasure within the safe boundaries of marriage itself. And it's a very good gift under control. But to meet somebody who boasts about having sex outside marriage is like meeting somebody who's boasting about lighting fires in the dining room. It's a matter of ignorance. To see sex out of its context is to miss God's intention for it. And God's intention is that two people, male and female, in a permanent, exclusive, heterosexual union, will be totally committed to one another in length and breadth. And when the length and the breadth is there, so also is the depth. You see, in a relationship, you cannot have the depth without the length. Unless you're committed to one another, in terms of length and time, it's impossible to have the depth of relationship. That's why you see a young couple who says, let's live together and we'll see whether it works out. And if it doesn't, we'll split up, is making two really foolish mistakes. First of all, they're putting the other one to the test. They're saying, I'm going to test you. If you're good, I'll keep you. If you're bad, I'll leave you. Now that sort of attitude is doomed to selfishness. That relationship is based on demand and not service. Second, the couple who says, let's live together if it works, etc., is doomed to superficiality for this reason. Their relationship is open-ended. And they're saying to one another, if you are good, if you are pleasing, then we'll stick together. Now, who is going to commit themselves to somebody who is in an open-ended, uncertain relationship? You see, the very nature of a relationship is that in the closeness, then will come self-exposure. In the self-exposure, then there will be mutual knowledge, and in the knowledge, then there's the risk of rejection. Now, by contrast, God's plan is that when a male and a female commit themselves in a permanent, exclusive relationship, they can then enjoy the fullest joys of depth, because they know that the other one is not about to pull out on them. And if you doubt what I say, look at the Hollywood school of relationship testing and trying. The people who bounce from relationship to relationship and from marriage to marriage, and look at the scars of that Hollywood style. And you see in many of those people all the selfishness, all the bitterness, all the hardness, and all the restlessness. Because the good gift of sex means great responsibility. Now I want to ask you a question. Who is it in this world who is able to have pleasure without any responsibility? The answer? It's children. You see, when I buy my little girl an ice cream, she has never once said to me, are you able to afford this, Father? When we're leaving for holidays, it never occurs to her to help pack. She's not interested in the A to Z. She's not interested in mileage, petrol, anything. She just wants all the pleasure, and I will have all the responsibility. Now you see, in our world, the world that God has made, pleasure without responsibility is a child's illusion. It's only children who can enjoy that sort of existence. But where there's responsibility, then there is a safe context for pleasure and freedom. And that is the way God has designed it. And it's in that responsible situation that sex has a place. And we might also go on to say that children have a place. We, I'm sure, feel and believe strongly that children have a right and deserve a stable, secure home. And it seems to me to be incredibly naive that adults can make every excuse for breaking the stability and the security and then be surprised that the children, one or two generations down the road, are insecure and unstable. That is the first thing. Sex is a good gift, a great responsibility. Second thing, it's a good servant but a terrible master. You see, anybody who ignores what God says on sex soon finds that just like one of those big floppy Alsatian dogs that's never been trained, they can't get it to do what they want. That's the difficulty. When you play with sex, it soon brings more damage and slavery than ever before. This is the great lie, that a man or a woman can step outside God's moral bounds and find freedom. It's like a goldfish inside his environment, the bowl on the kitchen table. And he says, I'm going to be free of this slavery, this restriction. And somehow manages to flip himself out and lands on the kitchen floor and flounders. And exactly the same way, when a man or a woman steps outside of the bounds of God's moral law and world, they find themselves to be floundering. And I'm sure you find that from your own experience. Our experience tells us that when we indulge in wrong sexual activity, whether it's movies, magazines, whatever it is, it's just like sprinkling gunpowder on the brain. Soon the imagination is inflamed, the mind is racing, we find ourselves to be, in a little phrase of Arthur Pink, in the ceaseless round of the flesh, restless. And we thought we'd get pleasure, we find that we get grief. Proverbs chapter 6 says, can a man put hot coals down his shirt and not get burned? The obvious answer is no. That's why we need a disciplined mind. That's why the great privilege of self-control begins with self-control in the mind. And that's why we need this warning tonight. Because all around us, in every context, people are eating, drinking, smoking, sleeping around as though everything were natural. If you can get away with it, you do it. And the fire's getting bigger and bigger, and people are saying we need more and more, we need more movies, we need more books, we need more literature. And greedy exploiters are saying, look, this fire seems to have no end, we need more books, we need more magazines, we need more shops, etc. And so the fire rages on. Now the idea that life is all about sex is a terrible tragedy. Imagine how sad it is when you meet somebody whose life is all about food. Or how dull it is when you meet somebody whose life is all about art, or perfume, or music. You see, we're not meant to have any of the senses dominate us so that we're enslaved. All the senses are good gifts, but they're meant to be our servants and not our masters. Can I also ask you, why is it that in our society we call deviant sex adult? You see, we don't call deviant eating adult. You meet someone who's trying to eat an orange through their ear, and we call that childish. But when it comes to deviant sex, we call it adult. Now, we need to rename these adult shops, and we need to call them shops for old childish people. Although that wouldn't look so good out the front, would it? I think you know, as I know, that when sex becomes master, all of our life is affected. We find ourselves on a treadmill. Now, there are many, many of our friends on this treadmill. And behind what many call freedom is really confusion and suffering. I suspect, and I think I have good evidence to support it, that on the campuses of universities and colleges, the greatest problem is the confusion and the hurt and the distrust behind these superficial relationships. Even the old slogan, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is a lie, because we eat, drink, and are merry, and tomorrow we wake up and suffer the consequences. It sounds good. Throw off all the restraints, all the restrictions, and then what comes as a consequence is dissatisfaction, restlessness, unhappiness. We have a slogan which is on many cars in Australia, and it says, if it feels good, do it. Now that is really a slogan of chaos. I've been strongly tempted myself to put a brick through some of those windows and tell the owner that it felt terrific. Yes. You see, if it feels good, do it, is a sure recipe for disaster, isn't it? absolutely impossible to live with. Now, those are two things I've tried to say, that sex is a good gift but a great responsibility. It's a good servant but a terrible master. I'm sure that if you're a Christian, you give thanks that God has rescued you from the penalty for sin and gives to you each day the power to face temptation. Because there is nothing worse than being a slave to sin and evil. I want to finish up by saying a word to three kinds of people who are here tonight, and then I want to make some final suggestions. Three kinds of people. First of all, let me say something to the single person. Now, the majority of people here this evening are single, either by choice or by necessity so far. And I want to say to you that for the time that you are single, whether it is months or years or for the rest of your life on earth, let me remind you strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ was a single man, fully mature, fully human. We must never think that abstinence from physical sex is any blight or blot on maturity, full humanity. In fact, we ought to be encouraged while we have single opportunities, single joys, to do all we can for the kingdom, to incline ourselves to service, not to bitterness, as so many of you do. That is, incline yourselves to service. Second person I want to say a word to, and that is the person who is scarred. Now, this time I'm thinking of the Christian who may have indulged in some kind of immorality in the past and feels themselves again and again to be unforgiven. Now, I want to remind you of the verses which we had read to us, that Rachel read from 1 Corinthians 6, and I want to urge you to read them over and over again, because there is a church full of people who had committed and fallen and been enslaved in various sins. And Paul says, you were like that, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, justified. You're clean. You see, if we go on confessing again and again a sin which we've committed in the past, it is to remember a sin which God says he's forgotten. Therefore, do not be deceived by that temptation. You are clean. Great joyful news of the gospel is that we have a brand new beginning with a clean slate. Third thing, I want to say a word to those who are sorry. It may be that there's somebody here this evening, and this particular area of temptation is what specially convicts you, that you yourself feel particularly guilty about this aspect of life. And I want to say to you that if you're not a Christian, that no person can give you relief from guilt except Jesus Christ. And I therefore would urge you to read through Romans chapter 3 or Psalm 51 and get God's word on forgiveness. And then talk to some Christian friend who can lead you to the point of knowing that you have a new start and a new life. Now, finally, just a few thoughts on facing this temptation. I want to say, first of all, please note, please hear me to say clearly and loudly that sex is not the sin, as the church has so often said. You'll remember that when Jesus met the woman caught in adultery, he commanded her to repent and to change, but he was more concerned and probably more angry with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And therefore we need to say clearly that sexual sin is a symptom of the sin, which is broken fellowship with God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and sin is much greater than sex. Second thing, if you live in a world, as I think I do, and you feel that the world is throwing little sparks into your already flammable mind, and from all directions it comes, I want to give you some advice. First of all, do not be fooled by big talkers in your year or in your office or in your environment. Do not be fooled by the majority who play with sex. It cannot be played with without scar. Can a man put hot coals down his shirt and not be burned? The answer is no. The thing to do is to look well down the road. And having looked well down the road to the consequences, don't step down the road at all. Second, don't feed the fire. You'll know if this is an area of weakness. Don't feed the fire. Be decisive in temptation. It may be the television, it may be company, it may be books, whatever. Don't feed it. Third, don't despair in strong temptation. Go on resisting the devil. We will soon find in an intense time of temptation that God in his grace gives way to calm and joy. In fact, I find it to be my own case that where I'm being tempted, sometimes the intensity is very strong and I wonder whether I can stand. And yet it is in standing for a little while to suddenly find that there is a great calm and a great strength from God's good grace. Fourth thing, remember that suppression of sex is a good thing, very different to repression. Suppressing sexual instinct and pressure is like training a dog. And it's to be able to say, I am under good control. Thank you very much. Let me say a word to those who may be unmarried couples. If you believe that God has brought you together, then God has brought you together to grow. And so I want to urge you to make prayer a vital aspect of your relationship. I just speak from personal experience that Kathy and I found it profitable in every way to pray at the end of a night out. It fixed our minds on God, and it also was a check on the behavior of the evening. Finally, I want to say, seek first God's kingdom. Don't get sidetracked. Don't be crippled. The whole thrust of the Bible is that God is a great God with a great plan. He is a great God of great mercy and a great God of grace and a great God of power. So seek first the kingdom. The vision of the Bible is much, much bigger than a little microscopic look at our own performance. Seek first the kingdom. Overcome evil with good. Keep yourself pure. And enjoy repenting and enjoy obeying. And may it be that each of us is able to say like the Apostle Paul, I do not want anything to make me its slave. Seek first God's kingdom. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts and for your perfect wisdom and your great power and mercy. We confess to you that we're so weak in a difficult and sinful world, and yet you've promised to sustain and support and supply. So we ask that you will strengthen us tonight, this week, and every week to be pure and holy and obedient, giving glory to you, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.